Thank you, worship team, for leading us in those beautiful songs. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to prepare our hearts. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time of worship and fellowship together. Thank you most of all for your grace that reconciles us with you. The blood of Jesus shed for us so that we can be right with God. Spirit, fill us, help us now take your word and be transformed by it this morning, be renewed by it to help us trust in you more and to be more and more faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen. There are a lot of trials we face in this life, a lot of trials. On this side of eternity, we deal with all sorts of troubles and difficulties. Case in point, the prayer list that we just went through. So many hurting people, so much pain across the globe, people who are suffering. Just in these last 2 weeks, I've heard about the following difficult trials. A sister in Christ finding out that she has a tumor in her spine. An older family member of a church member going into hospice care and then passing away. A friend of a church attendee attempting to take her own life. A struggling marriage. A young church attendee struggling to make ends meet, especially with the higher gas prices. A brother who has deep anxiety because of his harsh and demeaning boss at work. The troubles of this world often pile up on us all at once, and we can feel very overwhelmed. Trials can also bring with them strong temptations. Temptations to find relief outside of God and outside of His ways. We might try to make ourselves feel better in ways that perhaps lack integrity or dishonor our Lord in some other way. This morning we want to ask the question, what do the Scriptures say to help us deal with our trials in a God-honoring way? How can we be encouraged to remain faithful when we face difficulties that bring temptation? Of course, even if we're not currently facing any major trial, it's so important for us to hear what God's Word says on this topic. Because on this side of eternity, we're all going to face trials and troubles at one point or another. And we got to be prepared. Last week, we looked at the very first temptation, which took place in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. This week, we want to build on that theme of temptation from a little bit of a different perspective. Temptation that comes while we're dealing with trials. And we're going to see what the Apostle James tells us about how to deal with these kinds of trials and temptations. So let's open our Bibles to James chapter 1. And we will begin reading at verse 12 in a moment. James chapter 1. And we'll begin reading at verse 12 in just a moment here. Thank you all for turning the pages. James 1, or you can tap on your phones. James chapter 1, we're going to be reading from verse 12. And what we're going to see is that those who endure trials faithfully are blessed. Are blessed because God will reward them with life. Please follow along as I read verse 12. James writes this, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. If we are faithfully enduring our trials, we should consider ourselves blessed because we have such a bright future waiting for us in heaven. One commentator defines trials in this way. He says, a trial is any difficulty in life that may threaten our faithfulness to Christ. Think about it. From an earthly perspective, things might look bad for us when we're facing trials. It might be hard to feel that we're blessed. We might find it hard to be happy with challenging circumstances. If we're short on money or dealing with an illness, or if we've lost a loved one, it might feel like we're anything but blessed. And we might turn to God and blame him or doubt him for our trying situation. Yet God's word tells us that we are indeed blessed when we remain faithful in difficult situations. And this is no empty statement. There is a solid reason why we should consider ourselves blessed even when things are not going well for us in an earthly sense. You see, God has promised the crown of life for those who love him. The reality is that we have it good in the way that matters most. The crown of life is the eternal life promised to all who have trusted in Christ Jesus. Because he shed his blood on the cross, that is enough to make us right with God and get us to heaven, and we can look forward to that glorious time in eternity. And nowadays, we might think of a crown as something that a king or queen wears, right? But there was likely another way that James's audience understood this crown. Commentator Douglas Moo says, people in the Greco-Roman world would probably have thought more often of the laurel wreath. Can you just picture that green wreath that Greeks and Romans would wear, given to the victors in athletic contests? In other words, athletes were given this crown as a reward for enduring in a race that they were running and for completing it with victory. The Apostle Paul also understands the idea of a crown in this same way. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. This matches well with the thought in this passage that those who complete the race of life with their faith in Christ intact will be rewarded with the crown of life. If we endure our trials faithfully, we'll have eternal life with God. What a powerful reason to feel blessed. Even when we're in the thick of it, of a trying situation. Consider also what this enduring faith in Christ should look like. God has promised this crown, quote, to those who love him. An ongoing faith in Christ involves, if it involves our hearts, it must involve our hearts, our emotions, excuse me. It should also involve our minds and our decision-making process to obey God. We know that John 14 says that those who love Jesus, Jesus himself says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Of course, it's not that the crown of life is earned by our love and obedience, as if our deserving of it changes day to day as our love for God is stronger on some days and less on other days. Clearly, only Jesus can earn this crown of life for us by his own good works. So this is an encouragement to keep trusting in him no matter how bad things get on earth, no matter how hard things get in our lives, because he will come through for us in the end. Amen to that? Amen. This means that when trials come our way, we should be careful not to allow ourselves to wallow in self-pity or to give in to the temptation to be unfaithful to the Lord in some way. Instead, let us remember how blessed we are with the certain hope of eternal life. And with that in mind, let us endure in the faith, persevere in the faith, even when the pressure is on. Of course, this is an important challenge that we need to value God's reward more than earthly comfort and earthly ease. You see, the pleasures and comforts that this world has to offer can so easily blind us to seeing just how blessed we are to have the promise of eternal life. We need to be so in tune with God and with His perspective on life that we can appreciate the blessing of eternal life even when things are not going well in the here and now. The more time we spend in the Word and in prayer, in worship and in fellowship with each other, the more likely we will be to appreciate heavenly comfort over earthly comforts. And this is hard, especially when God continues to pour out blessing upon blessing on us and give us comfort upon comfort. It's even harder for those of us who are experiencing that kind of comfort. It's certainly an ongoing prayer that I have for myself and my family and for you all as my church family, that in the midst of the comfort that we have in this country, we would appreciate heavenly comfort much, much more. So blessed are we who endure trials faithfully, because God will reward us with life. That's our first point. Next, James deals with an excuse to be unfaithful when facing trials. He's concerned that we might turn and blame God for the difficult circumstances that we're experiencing, that we might even blame God for our temptations. He tells us that temptation to be unfaithful comes not from God, but from our own sinful hearts. Please follow along as I read verses 13 through 15. Let no one say when he's tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth, or literally in the Greek, gives birth to death. God does not tempt us to sin. It's our own sinful desires that lead us astray. And there are a lot of temptations that we can face when we're going through trials. And you think about it, the moment we start feeling discomfort, we're tempted to turn around and blame God. Douglas Moo puts it this way: every trial brings temptation. Financial difficulty can tempt us to question God's providence in our lives. The death of a loved one can tempt us to question God's love for us. The suffering of the righteous poor and the ease of the wicked rich can tempt us to question God's justice or even His existence. So trials bring pressure on us to turn away from God. And we might be tempted to say, "God is tempting me." And if we really convince ourselves that God's the one tempting us, we might wrongly use this as an excuse for our sin. We might think, "How can I resist God if He tempts me? There's no way out." And we might give up on trying to endure faithfully. Or worse, we might think, if God's being evil and tempting me, then I too can adopt some evil ways to relieve my suffering. We might think that if we blame God for our sin, somehow that gets us off the hook and no longer responsible. As human beings, we know this is a common theme. It's so common to blame others for our temptations and sins. Even if we don't blame God, we might blame somebody else. Like we'll see in the coming weeks in our study of Genesis, from the first moment that sin entered the world, Adam blamed who? Eve and God. The way he talks, We'll see it in a few weeks. He blames Eve and he blames God. And who does Eve blame? The serpent, right? And many of us have probably heard the saying, Satan made me do it, or something along those lines. Yet here James wants us to understand that we have no one to blame for our sin other than ourselves, and least of all, God. And that is because God is so far from being tempted himself that he would never, even for a moment, consider tempting us to evil. He is always good, always true, always righteous, always pure. That's his character. Part of the confusion here might be that the Greek word for trial or test and the word for being tempted come from the same root. That's not just a Greek word confusion. Even in English, we might mix up the differing definitions of trials and temptations. Now, we know from the scriptures that God does indeed test people or bring them through trials. For instance, think back to when he tested Abraham, when he called him to offer up his son, Isaac, as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering, the very son that Abraham had been waiting for year after year, decade after decade. In his old age, God finally gave him his son, miraculously, a son of promise. And then God asked him to go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. The text in Genesis tells us that God tested Abraham. So he clearly does test his people. But is that the same as God tempting people? No, these are very different things. Just because it's the same Greek word root for two different concepts doesn't mean they're the same thing. Think about how in English we also have words that mean different things based on different contexts. Think about the word bat, for instance. It could mean a baseball bat, for those of you who are inclined to sports. Or it could be a flying nocturnal mammal, right? Bat takes on a different meaning in different places. In this case, the main difference between test and tempt seems to be the purpose behind each one. There's a different goal. There's a different purpose. God tests us with trials so that we practice our faith and strengthen our faith so that we can grow in perseverance and endure all the way into glory by faith. That's what James says in the previous part of this chapter in verse 3, which I kind of mentioned in my prayer earlier, where he told us that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. God tests our faith to help us grow and mature, and this is for our good. He wants our good. On the other hand, the purpose of temptation is to entice us to sin and to lead us into death. It's clearly not good for us, and definitely not what God wants for us. Notice the contrast between the crown of life that God wants to give us in verse 12 and the death that comes from the temptation in verse 15. The total opposite. It makes me think of the passage back in Ezekiel where the heart of God comes out so clearly, his heart to want to give life instead of death. I'll read it for you from Ezekiel 33:11. God says to the people of Israel, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" That does not sound like a God who wants to entice us to sin and death. If God does not tempt us, then where do these temptations come from? James tells us clearly that we are tempted by our own sinful desires, desires which come from our own hearts. Here in this context, James does not even point out Satan and demons as the culprits. Though later he mentions them, he does believe that Satan and demons are involved in tempting us, but that's not the point here. Here he wants to highlight our own responsibility for our sin, and he says that it is our own desire that tempts us. Even if it's Satan and demons tempting us, one author said, it doesn't become our temptation until our own hearts grab a hold of that temptation. James is specifically talking here about the evil desires in our hearts. Not all human desires are bad. Especially, we know this because the word for desire here is the Greek word that's often translated lust. So one commentator says that this could involve sexually impure desires, but here it's more generally referring to any human longing for what God has prohibited. Any human longing for what God has prohibited. Those are the kinds of desires that James is talking about in this text. And notice the strong imagery that James uses to describe our sinful desires. These desires lure us and entice us to be unfaithful to God. These words have their background in fishing and probably hunting too. Like a fish, just picture the fish attracted to the bait. We're lured and enticed until we bite and we're hooked. And the result is sin, sinful behavior. I think it's safe to say that even that desire that's luring us is a sinful desire. Just like sexual lust, Jesus tells us, is a sinful desire, it's already sin. And so I'm convinced what James is saying is that we have these sinful desires which tempt us and lead us along into further sin, maybe sins of behavior or sins of taking action. Our temptations come from our own hearts and not from God. James then switches metaphors to vividly describe for us just how sinful desires lead to sinful action and ultimately to death. He starts using the analogy of conception and birth and a child growing up. Just as conception usually leads to birth, sinful desires, he says, if left unchecked, will give birth to sinful behavior. And just as small children grow up and eventually become adults, they themselves become parents with their own children. Sin in a person's life will continue to grow up and have its way until it brings forth its own child, which is death. In the Greek text, literally, sin gives birth to death. In our experience, birth usually means life. But when sin is the parent, the result is death. James uses, it's such irony, right? This irony to emphasize what a terrible thing it is to allow sin to grow and to take over one's life. The death that it leads to, James means here, is eternal death, which is God's righteous judgment for sin. In the big picture, then, there's this stark contrast that James is making. On the one hand, if we remain faithful to God, we have life. But if we give in to sin and we walk away from Christ and trusting in Him, this certainly will lead us to death. From God, we expect life. From our sinful desires and temptations, we expect death. The stakes are high, brothers and sisters. We must take our responsibility seriously. We cannot excuse our sin by blaming God or Satan or our upbringing or our environment or the government. We must not justify unfaithful behavior by making excuses that, well, we've just had it so hard in our lives. Instead, we must admit our sin and trust in Christ so that He can save us. Consider for a moment some examples of how sin, the kinds of sins we can fall into when we try to find relief from trials outside of God, apart from God. In any trial, we might turn and put our hope in earthly resources, earthly solutions, earthly technologies and strategies. I was just talking with a sister in Christ who said, who's praying for her mom, and she said, ultimately, we trust in the Lord, not, the doctors are great, but ultimately, we trust in the Lord. Or we might just turn inward. Here's another way we can fall into sinful thinking in a trial. We might just turn inward and think only of ourselves when we're experiencing difficulty. We might be tempted to focus all of our time and our energy on finding relief for ourselves, which obviously does not please God. If our trial has to do with money, we might be tempted to do dishonest things to save money or gain money. If our trial is a conflict in a relationship, we might be tempted to gossip and slander the other person. Instead, when we face trials, let us turn to Christ, our loving Savior, and rely on Him to get us through. So far, we've seen that we are blessed when we endure trials faithfully, because God will reward us with life. And we've also seen that the temptation to be unfaithful comes not from God, but from ourselves, from our own sinful hearts. And now we'll go on to see what God does give. He doesn't give temptation. What does He give? He gives only good and perfect gifts. Amen to that? Please follow along as I read verses 16 through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. James warns us to not be deceived about God and His character. He does not tempt us. Instead, He only gives us good gifts. And He never changes in His goodness. He never stops from being anything other than perfectly good. When James refers to God as the Father of lights, he's referring to the fact that God is the creator of the heavenly lights, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the planets. Notice how the imagery of giving birth is now used of God to draw another contrast. While our sinful desires, we saw earlier in the text, give birth to sin and death, God has fathered or given birth to all creation. He's the Father of lights, which we know from the book of Genesis is a good creation in every way. But not only does God do good in His original creation, He is still with His creation and will continually do good for us. That's what James means when he says, with God there is no variation or shadow due to change. Here James is continuing on the theme of God as the Father of lights, and using another image from astronomy to help us understand that God's goodness never changes. Variation and shadow due to change from the text probably refer to the movements that we observe in the sky of the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets. These heavenly bodies are constantly on the move from our perspective, and sometimes they give us light, but sometimes they leave us in a shadow and we're left in darkness. There's always change. There's constant change with the heavenly lights. But with God, He's not one of His creatures. He's God. He's the creator. And with Him, it's always light. He's constant. And He's faithful. Since God does not change like created things do, we can count on Him to always be good to us. But there's more about the goodness of God here, not just in creation. James takes the imagery of giving birth and uses it yet again in verse 18 to describe how God has given birth to believers, to Christians, in the sense that He has given us new spiritual life To put it in the words of John, the Apostle John, he has caused us to be born again. Again, the birth analogy, the birth theme. This is the greatest example of how God always gives good gifts. He has given us, he has birthed us into salvation from sin and death. He has done this, James says, by the word of truth, which is the gospel, the good news, that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us so that those who believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. It's by trusting in that message that we experience the new birth. A new spiritual life. And God has done this with the promise that we are the first fruits of his creatures. The first fruits. Maybe you've heard this analogy before in Scripture. The Apostle Paul likes to use this idea of a first fruits. It means that our current salvation is only the first stage of God's saving work. It's kind of like how, I know you're all into harvesting crops. That's most of our jobs, right? Harvesting crops. No, the analogy is more for farmers, but hopefully we get the point. It's kind of like how the first apple harvest is a sign that there's more apples to be harvested, for sure, as a guarantee. The first fruit analogy teaches us that in the future, God is planning to redeem all of creation. As other parts of Scripture tell us, he is planning to create a new heavens and a new earth where there will be no more suffering. In other words, we can look forward to a time when our trials will be no more. Our passage comes back full circle to give us a hint here of what having the crown of life will look like. If all of creation is redeemed and we're no longer in a fallen world, then the effects of sin and death will no longer cause for us the troubles and the trials and the difficulties that we have now in this life. Our work, for example, will no longer be a pain and a burden because it will no longer be under God's curse. There will be no more tension and brokenness in our relationships. There will be no sickness and no death, and all will be made right again. While our sinful desires give birth to sin and death, our God gives birth to a new and joyful life in a new and redeemed world. So when we're facing trials, we should never give in to the wrong thinking that, well, God might have been good to some people at certain times, but he's surely not being good to me. No, God is always good to us. And he always gives us every good and perfect gift. Even when he does bring trials our way, when he brings trials to his people, we can be sure that it is out of his goodness and out of his love that he allows these things. Just like we saw back in verse 3, remembering that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness so that we would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This morning we've heard the following. First, blessed are we who endure trials faithfully because God will reward us with life. Second, the temptation to be unfaithful comes not from God, but from our own sinful hearts. And third, God only gives the best of good gifts. Brothers and sisters, as trials come our way, let us endure faithfully with the Lord. Let us not give in to our sinful desires, and let us never believe the enemy's lies about God and his character. He is always good and righteous. May he strengthen us to live life for him. And may he bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom. Amen to that? Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that your goodness is unchangeable. We praise you that your goodness is unchangeable. We praise you that because of your goodness, we can trust you. that by faith in Jesus Christ, we're adopted into your family, and you're always going to be on our side. That even through the evil, you bring good for us. Lord, we admit that sometimes that's really hard to see. We confess that we mourn and we have sorrow, rightfully, because there's so much pain and suffering in this world. But Lord, help us to continue to trust your good purposes and your wise plans, even when we don't know what they are. Surely you know better than we do. Help us not be tempted or give in to temptation, but cling to your goodness in the hardest of times. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time, I'd like to invite our brother Roger to lead us in the Lord's Supper.